Good morning. Good to see you all here on a bright, sunshiny November Sunday. Hope you've had a good week and haven't encountered too many obstacles. Rachel stayed at home this morning. She had an encounter with an obstacle this week and is recovering from that. Her first, one of her first comments after it happened was, I don't think I'll need to go to the emergency room. I said, no, we're going to the emergency room. And she was glad for it later. But anyway, it's good to be here. And good to see you all. We're working our way through Luke and are currently ready to start chapter 3. The last verse of chapter 2 was on my mind again this morning as I began studying. Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor or grace with God and man. And it's kind of hard for us to conceive of Jesus growing up, of his increasing in wisdom. We see him as the incarnation of the divine, and the aspect of him becoming human and just what all that entails sort of boggles your mind. How could he increase in wisdom? And yet apparently he took on our humanity to the extent that he experienced the growth in wisdom that we should experience as human beings. And so I think that informs our understanding of just to what degree God took on flesh when we read passages like that. But it's a beautiful picture when you think about him as a young man increasing in size, in stature, in wisdom, and in grace with God and man. Luke continues then with a verse or two by which he dates an event, which he's going to talk about here in the next chapter. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So, you know, when those guys were around, you remember all that. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. This particular time is when the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Luke stands out in his gospel as being a writer of historical precision. And somewhat because of that, he ends up, over the centuries, getting attacked by various people who look to find holes in what he has given us in terms of dating. I'm not going to address all those various controversies, but at the end, serious scholars admit that his dates hold up. Now, just for our framework and review, Tiberius, of course, was the second of the Roman emperors. Augustus died in AD 14, I believe it was, and he didn't have any living survivors, but he had adopted Tiberius, who really didn't want to be emperor. Can you imagine somebody that doesn't want to be the boss? This was one of those guys. Now, part of the reason he was unhappy about the whole arrangement is that he had been happily married until he was designated as the coming emperor, and Augustus made him divorce his wife and marry his daughter, marry Augustus' daughter. and it was not a happy marriage. She ended up getting banished. But that'd be a real bummer. And so in general, Tiberius is known as the reluctant emperor. So he was the emperor at this time. Pontius Pilate, we're familiar with that particular name, as he was still the governor of Judea whenever Jesus was crucified in about 3 years. And it says Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, when you say Herod, we probably first of all think of that terrible man who killed the babes of Bethlehem. But that was only one of the Herods. The head just keep coming back. And we have at various times taken a look at the family tree of the Herods. And here it is once again. Now, one thing to notice here is that all the names which are in boxes are people who were murdered by Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is the one who was in power at the birth of Jesus. And one Roman official said of him, it is better to be his pig than his son. Because he's not going to kill and eat the pig, but he does kill his sons occasionally. Only one at a time, but or once in their lifetime. But so we have several of his sons that ended up being out of favor, and he was paranoid, always worried about somebody taking over his power, and so he didn't hesitate to kill his own flesh and blood. But of his sons, we have several that inherited the name Herod as well. And so the one that Luke is talking about here is also known as Antipas. He was actually the son by a Samaritan woman. And he was called the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, technically, the word Tetrarch means the fourth of a region. But it came just to mean a part. So there's actually three tetrarchs associated with this period of history, and you can't get fourths out of three. It's like a lot of things in language, they change over time, so it doesn't actually mean what it says. So Antipas was the ruler during the life of Jesus after the first few years there when he was born. Antipas is the one who had the infamous relationship with Herodias and ended up having John the Baptist beheaded. But there's a bit of justice, I suppose, in the end with Antipas. Herodias was so pushy with power and wanted him to promote himself more. You see, the term king was a big deal in this part of the world, and it wasn't allowed to very many people. Herod the Great was allowed to use that term. But Herodias wanted Antipas to have that title as well. And so she instigated him going to Rome and petitioning for that power. But he had powerful enemies in the family. And Herod Agrippa had better connections in Rome than he did. And he ended up getting Antipas banished to Spain. So, way to go, Herodias. went from being a tetrarch to nothing in just one trip. So, Luke is connecting these different people in this passage time-wise. So then his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea. And this was the region around Mount Hermon, which is to the north. I think I have a map here. Imagine that. So it's not labeled on this particular map, but it does label Trachonitis. So this is to the north of the land of Israel proper and up into regions which are nowadays a part of Syria, perhaps somewhat Jordan over here. So this is where Philip ruled. And Mount Hermon would be just northeast a little bit of Caesarea Philippi. So, interesting Luke's style and his dating of this event in so many different ways. By comparison, Matthew says something like, "and in those days." So, if you're trying to connect it to something else, that doesn't help much. And his last reference here to Lysanias, to Tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene is far to the north, and it's somewhat of a puzzlement why it was he made that connection, because it didn't directly impact anything we know of in the Gospels. Perhaps this Lysanias had Jewish connections, and so it would have been of interest to Jewish readers. But this is how he references this time. And then he says something which at first seems a little bit puzzling. He says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. This is one of the things that he's gotten criticism for, because from other sources of reference, there is quite a bit of difference in time between when those two were, strictly speaking, high priests. I'll read something to you from the Cambridge commentary here, which sort of gives us a little more flavor for what the high priesthood involved during this period. So Annas, also known as Hanan, the son of Seth, had been high priest from AD 7 to 14, and had therefore by this time been deposed for at least 15 years. And his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, the fourth high priest since his deposition, had been appointed in AD 24. And so here's the different names that were in power between the two. How then can Annas be called high priest in AD 27? The answer is, first, that by the Mosaic law, the high priesthood was held for life. And since Annas had only been deposed by the arbitrary caprice of the Roman procurator, he would still be legally and religiously regarded as high priest by the Jews. Okay, so one of the things that the Romans took control of during this period was appointing the high priest. It was no longer done according to the Jewish law. The high priest's office had become very political and very powerful. And so the Romans said, yeah, we'll take care of that. So first of all, you could look at it from the standpoint of, from the Jews' point of view, he was priest for life. Secondly, that he held in all probability, the high office of, and so there's several different potential other offices that were associated here, and this commentator gives the name, which doesn't mean anything to us, but deputy or chief of the priests, president of the Sanhedrin, the second in the Sanhedrin, all high positions. And so that might be another sense in which his name was included in that statement. And thirdly, the nominal office, high priest of this time, were mere puppets of the civil power. which appointed and deposed them at will in rapid succession, so that the title was used in a looser sense than in the earlier days. The high priesthood was, in fact, at this time in the hands of a clique of some half dozen Herodian, Sadducean, and alien families, whose ambition it was to bear the title for a time without facing the burden of the necessary duties. And I think this was before the time of retirement plans. So just the benefits of getting what perks came from being that in that office at the time. Hence, anyone who was unusually prominent among them would naturally bear the title of high priest in a popular way, especially in such a case as that of Hanan, who, besides having been high priest, was a man of vast wealth and influence, so that five also of his sons, as well as his son-in-law, became high priests after him. The language of St. Luke and the evangelists is therefore in strict accordance with the facts of the case in attributing the high priest at this epoch rather to a caste than to a person. And then he goes on to mention that Josephus in the Talmud also uses language of that nature. So it seems a bit of an odd way to designate high priest, but it is just a way of expressing that it was during the period that Annas and his gang held the office, and is another way of dating. But what Luke wants to come to here in verse 2 is that this is when the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So there's different ways of the Bible expressing the ideas of God speaking in the world. Quite often, we see the expression that various individuals are filled with His Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore they speak forth. The Spirit and breath, of course, are connected conceptually, and it takes breath to speak. You can't speak if you're holding your breath. Try it sometime. And furthermore, you can't speak if you're breathing through your nose either. So a long time ago in our family, rather than say something really rude like "shut up," we would say, "Would you please breathe through your nose?" It means essentially the same thing, but doesn't sound quite so crass. But at any rate, this particular instance doesn't involve a time whenever the scripture says he was filled with the Spirit and spoke. It says the word of God came to him. Undoubtedly, the Spirit was involved in that.
And he went proclaiming.
Yeah. Yes. But an interesting variation in language, which helps us to get a feel for the fact that it's just a way of talking about the way that God works in moving men to speak. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So I was talking to Rachel at one point about words, and I at some point substituted repentance for remission, and she said, "I'd never thought about that being what remission means," but that is, in fact, this is the New Testament in the Greek. It is the New Testament word for, forgiveness. Forgiveness, sorry. This is the word for forgiveness. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there was a time whenever I read through this verse and just kept going because I really didn't know how to process this. After all, we living in the age of Christianity recognize that what God has instituted through Christ is a means of forgiveness that involves embracing Jesus, and there is no forgiveness outside of that embrace. But we need to recognize as well, though, that that is something which came to be. And God is a God of forgiveness in all of history.
Came to be the understanding of that, that way.
The reality. It's not just a matter of... In the Old Testament, you couldn't find forgiveness by trusting in Jesus because he hadn't come. You didn't know anything about him, right? So it came to be that this is the revelation of the arm of God, the salvation of God is revealed in Christ. But we find David, as we've been reading in Samuel, David received forgiveness from God before the time of Christ. He is a God who forgives. And wise men of all ages have recognized that ultimately the incredibly difficult realities of life in relationships so many times can only be solved through forgiveness. You can't undo what's been done. You know, if you cut off your thumb, you can't uncut it off. If you say something to somebody that hurts them, cuts them deeply, you can't unsay it. And they'll always be able to reflect on the hurt that you created, even if you don't do it anymore. Right? So that there's something there about the very nature of experiencing life that there's no reverse gear on those things in the sense of being able to eliminate them in fact. What can happen, though, is if you're the aggrieved party, you can forgive. You can, in your mind, make some sort of compensation. That is to say, this person has changed. This person is sorry. This person didn't know what they were saying. There are different ways that you perhaps can resolve, make forgiveness a rational choice. But it's the only way to restore relationships many times, which due to injuries, which can't be reversed. And so likewise, whenever we come to God, realizing that we have lived a life which is in defiance of his goodness and of his will and of what's true, those things are on our record in one sense, indelibly. They're there. But we serve a God who forgives, who will treat us as though it never happened. And that's not just in the New Testament. And so John here was preaching repentance for forgiveness.
Repentance being?
To change your mind. I mean, that's literally what the word means. He goes on to flesh out the message a little bit in this particular account. So we'll see some of the things that he wants you to change your mind about.
And was it literal baptism?
Seems to be, yeah. It was. That's what the record seems to be consistently referring to the process, in particular used the he is connected here with Jordan. Okay, Jordan was a river. He needed needed water, running water to baptize. And something else that has been made conscious to me over the years is the fact that baptism wasn't original with John. So, you know, you don't read a lot about baptism in the Old Testament. That term in particular, you don't see. But the fact is that the Jews, from the time of the law, had a process of immersion in water whereby they were at least ceremonially cleansed from uncleanness. So the washings of the law were understood by the Jews to involve a certain procedure. And so one of the things that identifies ancient Jewish settlements is the presence of a structure called a mikveh, which basically is a stepped stone, usually stone, construction which goes down into a pool. So you had a way to get in and get out. And then the pool is supposed to be fed by living water. So it has to come from a stream or a river, or there's different stipulations on that. And this was the means by which they were made ceremonially clean. For instance, every month a wife was required to undergo this sort of immersion after her monthly cycle in order to be considered to be clean for her husband. And so comment is made in some of the Jewish chronicles that the mikveh was one of the first things that got built in a new Jewish community. But anyway, so baptism of a sort, this notion of a cleansing through immersion in water, symbolically anyway, was an ancient Jewish concept. Now we find the way the word is used in the New Testament to also have gone to the point where it's a way of describing a connection to the teaching of a rabbi. So the baptism of John is not just about getting wet, it's also about embracing his message. And so that's sort of an extension of meaning that comes. And then as well, some people point out the fact that if you're going to be a part of the Jewish community as a proselyte, baptism is one of the steps. And it turns out that there are many even pagan religions that employed the imagery of baptism and the practice of some sort of baptism as a way of initiation into their circles. So, when John is preaching the baptism of repentance, baptism because, first of all, you are submitting to his ministry, and second of all, because baptism was associated with cleansing, and then the substance of it was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I have an interesting excerpt here from Josephus. Okay, so Josephus is, he has a wealth of information for us. He was a first century Jewish historian. And so he wrote extensively about Jewish things during the first century, and we really don't have any comparable source. So it's always interesting to see what he says. And he talks here about John the Baptist. In his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, he says, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army," this was talking about a later event, which isn't mentioned in the Bible, "came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God. And so, to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of some sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness." Now, I'll just finish the quote here and we'll come back and talk about what he says there. "Now, when many others in the crowds came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best, by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief he might cause. That usually takes care of it, doesn't it? And not bringing himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Now, while that usually takes care of it, it didn't in the case of Jesus, did it? He just wouldn't stay dead. But notice John's comments here. He says this baptism was a purification of the body. So this would be a Jewish conception. For the purification of the soul was done by righteousness. So, how do you purify your soul? Have you ever thought about that? We generally leave those kind of ideas to the realm of what God does, right? God takes care of all that. I just do what I'm supposed to do. But if you think about a human being, can they purify their soul by doing what is right? Does that purify your soul? Any thoughts? Okay, so for Josephus, that would be following the law. So works of righteousness would be doing the works of the law.
But I guess what I interrupt you, Julian? Were you done? When I think of that, I have a sense that as I'm seeking the will of God, I'm seeking righteousness. And as he brings light into my understanding, or this is the way you need to walk, there's a sense of I'm at peace with him, I'm walking in with him, my soul feels purified. I don't know what that means exactly, other than as I seek to do his will and walk in the light, there's certainly a sense of...
Of course, notice what you have done now. You have looked at all this through the lens of Jesus Christ. Right, so you started using words like seeking his will. This picture of walking in the light. I'm not sure Josephus would have embraced all that. I'm sure.
You know what he means.
Well, and then too, where is the truth in it? So if you understand the law as an expression of the will of God, and you pursue the law from the mindset of what does God want for me, then you end up getting where Jesus revealed we should be, right? Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. Well, how do you fulfill it? Well, you fulfill it by embracing his example of the will of God for me is what is all important. I'm going to pursue that. And in the process, you fulfill the righteousness that God has revealed in the law. But, you know, you're running that through the filter of Christianity. And so there is an element of truth there. We are purified by embracing Christ. And then his righteousness becomes a part of our very being and continually purifies our soul.
It's like David talks a lot about loving the law, and it's his delight to do it. So it's not just a formula of, okay, I'll do these things and then I get righteousness out of it, but he to love something or to delight in it, you have to be connected to the one giving it, you know, the lawgiver.
Mm-hmm.
So even for David, it was a different thing than just a formula.
Yes, like. Absolutely. He expresses that, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So think for a minute about the way in which, well, the very next verse then, let me go ahead and read that. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The way in which John the Baptist served as a preparation for the Messiah, for Jesus. How did he function in this environment to prepare the landscape, the society, for the coming of Jesus? Well, certainly the message of repentance is a preparation, right? This change of mind that he broadcast was going to be deeply filled out, and the details made clear when Christ arrived on the scene. It was a much bigger change than what they had ever imagined. And so the message of repentance is a message of preparation. Now, Jesus also preached repentance, but then he gave some very concrete references as to what you're supposed to repent about. As well, John's appearing on the scene started people to thinking, started them to asking questions. They asked specifically, is this the Messiah? Is this the coming one? And he said, no, it's not me. There's one coming after me. So he prepares the way by direct reference to, direct pointing to Jesus. And so there are several ways in which John prepares the way. And so we have this passage from Isaiah 40 that is quoted here in Luke, verses 3 through 5. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, as is typical in prophecy, you have very figurative ways of expressing things. As far as we know, there was no massive construction project that occurred in association with John's ministry. This is figuratively speaking. The path to God was a tough path to follow in the ancient world. There were many obstacles. There were mountains. There was ignorance. There was difficulty. And so Jesus Christ and John as well in his preparation undoes many of those intellectual obstacles by making the gospel accessible to everyone. You didn't have to go through the high priest or the Pharisees or anybody else. The path to God was direct and easily accessible. And we know that is an accurate assessment of the point here, because the punchline here is all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This intimation that the way shall be accessible to all. So we can continue to see how that the prophets, in Isaiah in particular, inform the whole worldview of the early Christians. But we continue here with the sermon of John, his message Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. And it's tempting here to go into a parody of this, of course. Some of the tiptoeing through the roses kind of approaches that our world has seen is not one that John chose. He didn't compliment them on their heritage or their attributes or their potential. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Yeah, if you don't feel insulted by that, you just didn't get what he said. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Okay, so he's not backed off any. As opposed to what you may feel like is your chief attribute, your heritage, you're basically about high, as high on the scale as a rock, because God can use them. "And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." So, I don't know, does he have 3 points there? he says enough to cause them to be responding with this: "What shall we do then?" Okay? And that's, you know, that's a good place to get people in. You really can't access the solutions to your problems in life until you know you have them, until you're looking for answers. And so it is a very productive thing to get people to where they're saying, "Oh, what should we do? Where do we go from here?" "And he answered and saith unto them, 'He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise.'" Okay, so what is he doing with that verse? Well, this creates a consciousness of others, the world around us. It's not a new law to live by, but it is a statement which should make us more conscious of the needs of others. Not just, how do I profit? How am I going to ascend the ladder? How am I going to gather wealth and retire? But a consciousness of others. To the publicans, he says here, "Then they came to be baptized and said, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.'" Okay, and so that reflects on the fact that this was a world where the tax collectors were basically, the term is, they were farmers, okay? So they harvested. There's this bountiful harvest. People have money. Your job is to pick it up, to get it. And so whoever was the ultimate head of the region would levy a certain amount that had to be collected. And the tax collectors would bid for the right to do it. Okay? So if you want a job in that field, you basically say, "Okay, we'll do this job, and we'll bring you this much money." And then they were allowed to charge basically whatever they could get by with without getting stoned. And so You think that created an opportunity for fraud and graft and unfair gain? Yes, most certainly. And that's why they had that reputation. So, John says, you need to change. How do we need to change? You need to exact no more than that which has appointed you. So, basically, every category of people that come to him, he zeroes in on the dimension of their life whereby they were most known for being egregious violators of what's just. And so the tax collectors, the publicans, it was with regard to this practice. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man. Okay, so on the surface, it's like, okay, I'm out of a job, right? How do you be a soldier and not do violence? But this particular word, it's another one of those hapax legomenons. It's the only time it shows up in the New Testament. It's a reference to basically extortion through force. So if you're the guy with the weapons, if you're the guy with the armor, people do what you say. And if you take advantage of that, you can extort people. And so he's saying, don't do that. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Virtually every crisis in the Roman Empire came back to that one point.
But the soldiers were no longer content.
Mm-hmm. So let's elevate our commander. He'll promise us the world and go fight a civil war to go get rich.
So once again, John zeroes in on a prime source of abuse. There is much to be said from seeking to be content in life instead of just seeking more. I don't want to suggest that it's not legitimate to look for ways to increase your income, especially if your outgo is bigger than your income. You need to seek for ways to increase your income. And there's no problem with recognizing that if I do things differently, I can do better. That's important. That's part of maximizing the resources that you have or the return on your resources. But, you know, we live in a world that seems to be a little bit ignorant between the cause-effect relationship between the price of things and the amount that people are paid for things. And you can engage in an endless cycle of demanding more money only to find that when you get it, everything you're buying is costing more, right? And you're no better off. And so it becomes an ongoing endless cycle. If you need more money, maybe you should consider a different job. Maybe you should consider educating yourself or getting an education, which allows you to be in a position that pays more money. You know, there are paths up the ladder instead of just demanding I get paid more. Now, I'm well aware that we live in a world where there are employers who take advantage of people. There's no doubt about that. I recently watched a documentary about the financial crisis of 08 and how that was largely brought on by lending practices, which were encouraged by politicians, that basically said, you know, banks must loan money to people who can't pay it back and who are minorities and who or bad credit risks. You got to do it anyway. And then the banks found ways to make money doing this, believe it or not. And ultimately, it culminated in situations like, if you've heard of the company Lehman Brothers, they took bankruptcy for $600 billion. And that year, or in that period, they were paying their CEO bonuses of $300 and $400 million bonuses. But the shareholders were getting nothing. And nobody was ever prosecuted because of that. So that was free.
This society, isn't it true that soldiers wouldn't really have a choice to get another job, and so you really do need to learn to be content and spend within your means. And not that we shouldn't learn to be content and spend within our means here, but it's a little different when we have the opportunity to improve our surroundings or whatever. There's still concerns that you have to be careful about, but we live in a different society, and you would probably tell us a little tweak on that.
Yes, we're out of time. I have to share with you sometime an interesting story I heard from a farmer about what his dad told him when he got to a certain age and felt like he needed more money. But I'll save that.
Cast out fear. when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the understand your way.